in the world that we live in, how can us believers in Christ truly live out our faith, our identity in Christ, without following the corruption of this world? Do we need to live away from this world? Like, avoid contact with non-Christians? Like, you just go to a Christian everything, you know, like a Christian doctors, Christian lawyers, bankers, schools, bakery, Christian dry cleaners, Christian Uber drivers? Or maybe we need a Christian society. You know, like more Christian in schools, having laws requiring the Christian lifestyle from everyone, getting everyone to be like us. Like every street corner, you know, people praying for each other. You go on the bus, and then the bus driver starts to quote scripture. You go to like every cafes, there's like Bible studies everywhere, little Christian music playing in the background. Or maybe we need to be better at promoting the church tradition, you know, keeping those old-fashioned buildings with like stained glass windows with a cross on top, you know, going big on, you know, like on church history, saying, oh yeah, are we Christians? We're so amazing. Is this what we need to live out our faith, our identity in Christ, to avoid the corruption from this world? Well, our passage today was written to the people of God who used to have this great society, which was the equivalent of all those things I've said. So they had, you know, the temple of God, you know, as the major monument. They had laws that required everyone who lived there to live as believers. They were away from unbelievers. And each time they met somebody, that person was a believer. And yet, they had lost all of this. And some of the readers of that passage were exiled in a place called Babylon, or others where people were trying to rebuild that temple later on. See, they live in days when it was not as glorious as it has been to be a believer. And all they could do is, how could they live as believers without being corrupt by the ways of Babylon or other nations? And it is as they read passages like the one we are going to read today, a passage that is all about the day when God's word of judgment was fulfilled for their nation. And it's as they read those things that it will help them to keep the greater day of judgment in perspective. And this is what we are going to do as well. So let us open our Bibles to Jeremiah 39. And if you have a church Bible, it's on page 803. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. Someone's going to bring you a Bible. So we're on Jeremiah 39 on page 803 of the church Bibles. Now today we are finishing our two-week series on Jeremiah 38 and 39. And which is about the unpopular prophecy that Jeremiah have spoken. Now, last week we've seen how people reacted to that prophecy. And this week we will see what happens to each of these people, how they once that prophecy was fulfilled. So Jeremiah 39. And if you are not using a Bible, if you're on your phone, actually the first sentence I'm going to read is like the last sentence of the previous chapter. So So you might want to start at 38 at the very, like, it's just like one sentence. Let's read. This is how Jerusalem was taken. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem, which with his whole army, and laid siege to it. On the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Nergal, Shamrezer of Shamgar, Nebo Sarsekim, a chief official, Nergal Shamrezer, a high official, and all the other officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and headed towards the Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamah, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also killed all the nobles of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eye and bound him with bronze shackle to take him to Babylon. The Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people of Judah, and the houses of the people, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along with those who had gone over to him and the rest of the people. But Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing. At that time, he gave them vineyards and fields. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had also given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard. Take him and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. So Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, Nebuzshaban, a chief officer, Nergal Sherazar, a high official, and all the other officers of the king of Babylon sent and had Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. They handed him over to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him back to his home. So he remained among his own people. While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes, but I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given to the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life because you trust in me, declares the Lord." And that is the word of God. So the judgment of God is fulfilled. And then you look at the end of chapter 38, verse 28, verse just before the verse 1 of our verse, that sentence. This is how Jerusalem was taken. So the words that Jeremiah has spoken again and again has now taken place. But what is that to us? Like, why us in 2021 should look at such graphic things that have happened sometime in the past? Well, because it would help us to keep in perspective that God's words of judgment will eventually be fulfilled. And this passage will show us that if we keep that day when the greater judgment will come in perspective, there will be four things that we will see differently. And if we see these four things, it will help us to live out our faith in this world while avoiding this corruption. So the first thing we see is that life as we know it has a time limit. Life as we know it has a time limit. A look from verse 1 to 3. Have you noticed what are the four things that Babylon do to Jerusalem from verse 1 to 3? Just have a look. Well, what are they? Well, so verse 1, Babylon marched against Jerusalem. Then Babylon led siege in Jerusalem. Verse 2, Babylon broke the city wall. And verse 3, the officials took seat in the middle gate. So Babylon arrived in Jerusalem. They stay around for some time. And then one day they decide to break the walls of Jerusalem and enter it. And they bring their officials in a place called the Middle Gate. And this is it. The time is up for Zedekiah. Babylon has taken over Jerusalem. Now, as we have seen last week, Jeremiah had warned Zedekiah that this would happen. Zedekiah was given two options. For one, surrender to Babylon and things will be okay. Or two, don't surrender to Babylon and it will be a disaster. And as we saw, Zedekiah was given many opportunities to obey God's word by surrendering to Babylon. You see, when he sent his officials to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah told him, if he surrenders to Babylon, it will be fine for him. Or then when Zedekiah has these two private meetings with Jeremiah, in which, and last week we've seen that meeting, the last meeting, in which Jeremiah told him exactly what will happen. He made it clear what will happen if Zedekiah fails to obey, how terrible it would be for this city, and how horrible it will be for his own family. Zedekiah had a lot of opportunity to save his life and the lives of his people. But that is not the last opportunity that Zedekiah got. Again, have a look at verse 1 and 2. How long was it between the time Babylon laid a siege and the time Babylon broke the walls? Like, have you noticed how long it was? Like, the siege happened in the tenth month of the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. And the breaking of the walls happened during the ninth day of the fourth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign. Have you worked out how long it is? Anyone good at math here? No? Yes, yes, no? Well, I haven't worked it out, but people say it's 18 months. It's one day plus 6 months. Roughly about, that thing must have happened sometime in the 10th of January in 1 year. And then the Babylon broke the wall in the 9th of July of the following year. That is how much time Zedekiah had to obey God's word. If Jeremiah's warning was not enough, at least Babylon getting closer should have made him seize the opportunity to obey. Like, he would look at it at some point during that 1 year and a half, Zedekiah would have went, you know what, maybe I should obey. But that wasn't enough. And even that day when Babylon took siege was not enough. Look at verse 3. All the Babylonians, look at verse 3, what's going on in verse 3? What all the Babylonians did was to have their officials taking seats in the middle gate. So Zedekiah still had time to go to that middle gate, wherever it is, and say, "I surrender." But that's not what he did. Have a look at verse 4. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and headed towards the Araba. So even with the clearest signs that God's word of judgment is about to be fulfilled, being right in front of his eyes, Zedekiah did not seize the opportunity to obey God. Now, instead of surrendering, he runs away, trying to live discreetly at night, not realizing that it's over, this is it. But why would Zedekiah have such a confidence? Why would he think that he will still have a chance? Well, as we discussed last week, by this time in history, Israel was divided in two, and the northern kingdom was no longer already. And the kingdom of Judah was the only thing that remained of Israel. And Judah thought that there is no way that what has happened in the northern kingdom will happen. You know, we have the temple, you know, and they were probably thinking about stories like the king Hezekiah. See, the time when Judah was overpowered by another nation, and it looked hopeless for them, but God provided a rescue. And Zedekiah must have thought, yeah, you know, it will be all right at some point, because it's the way it has always been for us. You know, we are the strong Judah. We have the temple of God. But his confidence was in the history of his kingdom, not in the word of God. And because of this, he did not seize the opportunity to obey the word. Despite all the signs, the multiple warnings of Jeremiah, the 18th month of the siege from Babylon, the walls of the city being broken into, the officials of Babylon being settled in Jerusalem, none of this made him think, you know what? Maybe what Jeremiah said must be right. Let me listen to that. And, you know, and we can see this, and the only thing we might get out of it is, Zedekiah is foolish. But this should make us keep the day of God's judgment in perspective. Because life as we know it has a time limit. Soon or later, our life will be over if God's judgment doesn't come first. And the signs are clear. The wars, the plagues, the viruses, natural disasters, and so on. In Luke 13, when Jesus spoke about what we should do when we see all those things, and he says, "Repent or you will perish." Or he said, "No, repent or you too will perish." And repent means turning from your ways and go to God. Because these disasters are pointing to the bigger disaster, to the day of judgment. And when that day happens, we will perish if we haven't repented. And Jesus came to say, "Trust in me, and you will be saved on that day." Now, if you are here this morning and you are someone who doesn't trust in Jesus, let me just tell you that straight. Don't be like Zedekiah. Don't think that you have all the time, that things are just going to work out. Life as we know it has a time limit. Now turn from your ways and put your trust in Jesus. Receive him in your heart. Don't wait for more signs. Maybe these words that I'm speaking is the best thing you're going to get. But if you trust in Jesus already, do you live your life knowing that there is a time limit to this life? Does the kingdom of heaven occupy your mind as much as your family, your job, your ambitions, your goals, your relationship does? Do people know you're a Christian, or you just avoid it being known just so that it doesn't look weird? Do you spend enough time fighting sin in your life? How important it is for you to meet with other Christians? How much time you spend praying for your non-Christians, friends, and family? Well, all of those things are things that, you know, all of us neglect that, you know, at some point, in some respect. But if we keep the day of God's judgment in perspective, we will see that life as we know it has a time limit. And that's the first thing that we see. But the second thing we'll see is that disobedience does have a sentence. Disobedience does have a sentence. Look at verse 5. But the Babylonian army pursued and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamah, where he pronounced sentence on him. So, as Zedekiah disobeyed God's word by running away from the Babylonians, well, the Babylonians caught up with him. They capture him and they bring him to their king. And what happens? Well, their king pronounces a sentence on him. And what is that sentence? Verse 6. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also killed all the nobles of Judah. The Babylonians made Zedekiah witness the death of his sons, his descendants, his sign of strength, his prosperity, all of it gone. And he also sees the death of his government officials, the people who contributed to his power, the people he feared, gone. And then look at verse 7. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. So the eyes of Zedekiah were taken out. He was chained up and he was brought to Babylon. Now you remember Jeremiah last week, you know, being assigned to him when he was in a cistern, deserted, in the dark. Well, now Zedekiah, he's in chains. His friends are no longer, and he's in the dark for good. And the last image he has was his son and his nobles being killed. He received the sentence. But that's not all. Look at verse 8. The Babylonians set fire to the royal palace, and the houses of the people the Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is destroyed, the royal palace and the houses. Then look at verse 9. The commander carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along those who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people. So all the people of Judah carried into Babylon. The city is ruined. The people are taken away from the land of their ancestors. And all is left is just a few people to make sure that the city doesn't die completely, as we see in verse 10. But that's it. That's how Judah ended up in Babylon. Zedekiah lost everything that mattered to him. His kingdom, his government, his descendants, his sight. But it was the sentence that came with disobedience. The word that Jeremiah spoken have come true. And what has happened to Zedekiah is tragic, is emotionally, physically, psychologically painful. But as we learn from last week, that is the sentence of disobedience. And as much as this was horrible, this is only a picture of the sentence that we all deserve because of our sins. This is what the Bible calls hell, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the second death, the lake of fire, the unending suffering, the continued torture. Just like Zedekiah, you know, the last thing he saw was the death of his sons and his officials, and he's constantly reminded of the consequences of his disobedience. Oh, this is what hell is like, except that there is no way out of it. It never ends. And this is what our disobedience makes us deserve. And I know it's very graphic, but we need to think about this. Because if we don't, we will not appreciate what God has done for us by sending his only Son, his glory, his delight, to take on flesh, live a life of perfect obedience. And yet, he took the sentence, the unending suffering, the continued torture that we deserve, as he went on the cross, being nailed, continually accused of wrongs that he didn't even commit it, constantly being reminded of the consequences, not of his actions, but of our actions. We need to think about this. If we don't, we will keep on thinking that sin is a joke, that there is no consequences. As we keep Judgment Day in perspective, it makes us truly thankful for the cross, the suffering that should be ours has become Jesus's. That's why we need to be people who meditate on the cross, to cultivate a hatred for sin so that we can fight it better, to cultivate a greater love for Jesus, to praise him even more, and also a love for our neighbors so that we can share Jesus all the more. Because eventually, God's word of judgment will be fulfilled. And if we are to keep this in perspective, we will see that life as we know it has a time limit, and that disobedience does have a sentence. But the third thing we'll see is obedience leads to freedom. Obedience leads to freedom. Look at verse 11. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard. Take him and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. So as the king of Judah is blinded, is chained, forced into Babylon, the the king of Babylon sent orders for Jeremiah to be looked after, not to be harmed, and to be entitled to be granted whatever he asked for. That's the total opposite of Zedekiah. Jeremiah has freedom. And look at verse 13. What's going on there? Okay, that's just a list of officers with long names. But then what do they do? Look at verse 14. Well, they are having Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. He's getting handed over to someone named Gedaliah. And what happens to Jeremiah? Where does he remain at the end? Have a look. Among his own people. Like, do you remember where Jeremiah used to remain before that? He was confined in the courtyard of the guard. Chapter 37, verse 21. So Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Chapter 38, verse 13. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Chapter 38, verse 28. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. And now Jeremiah remains among his own people. He is free and safe, while Zedekiah is harmed and chained. As Judah is being destroyed, the king's sons are being killed, the officials are being killed, people are being taken out to Babylon, the city is being burnt, the king is being blinded and chained. Jeremiah is being released safely on the request of the king who executes the judgment announced by God. And that's where his obedience led him to true freedom. And we might think, you know, I was a prophet. It's easy for him to be obedient. It's not like hard like us today. But that wasn't the case. You know, as we have seen last week, you know, he was thrown in a system for being obedient. But even in chapter 20, from verse 7, we read Jeremiah expressing his frustration. I'm going to read from you. You can feel free to turn from it if you want to. Chapter 20, from verse 7. You deceived me, Lord. I was deceived. You overpower me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Wherever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. You see, this is what obedience brought on him. But look at how he continues. But if I say, I will not mention his word and speak any more of his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding in him. Indeed, I can not. Obedience just brought misery to Jeremiah, but he could not resist. He kept on speaking the word. And in our passage, we have come to the day when the word is fulfilled. And what happens? While the king who executes God's judgment orders for Jeremiah, the obedient man, to be released, not harmed, and granted whatever he asks. And sometimes we can have the same frustration that Jeremiah had, you know, thinking that obeying God just brings trouble on us because it's so restrictive. You know, not striking back because we want to be forgiving like Jesus. Not agreeing with other religions because we know that Jesus is the only way. You know, not playing, you know, Sunday sport games or, you know, doing some Sunday hobby stuff because we want to be at church. Staying single and celibate because we don't want to marry a non-Christian or engage in sexual immorality. You know, that's what we think. That's what we think obedience is. It's just trouble. It's just restrictions. But Jeremiah 39 urges us to think about the day where God's word of judgment will be fulfilled. That day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the King that God has chosen to execute his judgment on every single human being who has ever lived, on that day he will order those who have lived in obedience to him to be released from the grave, from this corrupt world, and to see the light, to see eternal life. While those who have not trusted in him, those who have just lived for the light of this world, will face the sentence of destruction, imprisonment, darkness, death for eternity. And if we keep that day in perspective, we will see that true freedom comes with obedience. We don't want Zedekiah's freedom, you know, thinking that, you know, we are the king, we can do whatever we want, but it's just a matter of time until judgment happens. Now, you'd rather be like Jeremiah. Yes, being restricted in this world, being misunderstood and hated in this world, but keeping your loyalty to the true king who will execute God's judgment. So each time that you don't strike back, so you will not just see, you know, weakness in yourself, but you will understand that this shows your awareness that the true judge is coming. Each time that you risk you losing your friends or relations because you say Jesus is the only way, like, you will see that you are creating an opportunity for someone to stand free on that day. See, when you choose church instead of Sunday sport or your Sunday hobby, you will see that, you will see this as time spent to help you keeping that day into perspective and being with those you'll be with in eternity. If you choose to remain single and celibate rather than marrying an non-Christian or practicing sexual immorality, see, you will not just see the restriction from your pleasure, but you will see that you prioritize devotion to this judge instead of thinking that you're the king or the queen, like Zedekiah. One day, God's word of judgment will be fulfilled. And by keeping that day in perspective, we will see that life as we know it has a time limit. Disobedience does have a sentence. Obedience leads to true freedom. And the last thing, faith in God really saves. Faith in God really saves. Look at verse 15. While Jeremiah has been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, this actually takes us back in time when Jeremiah was still in the courtyard of the guard. You know, it's a little bit like in those movies, you know, like there is like a scene happening, there's some stuff you understand, some stuff you don't understand, and then the next scene is just like a flashback that explains some of the stuff that has happened in the previous scene. Well, this is what is going on here. And so what is the word of Jeremiah that has come in the previous scene, in the flashback? Let's see what that word is. Verse 16. Go and tell Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. So the word of God is addressed to someone named Ebed-Melech, the Cushite. Now, last week we were introduced to him in chapter 38 from verse 7. He was the one who spoke against the officials who were trying to kill Jeremiah and was leading Jeremiah's rescue. Now, we've seen that he was from Cush, which is located somewhere around where Sudan is today. And, you know, I've shared some information about that, about the fact that he was likely to be a black African, and he was some kind of government official. Now, I've also said briefly that how Cush appears a lot of time in the Bible, just like, you know, Egypt, Edom, Moab, Amalek, Babylon, and so on. But we don't really know its significance. But today we'll see a little bit more of that this background from Cush, like, you know, we'll see this about, we'll see a bit more of that significance. And, so what is the message that God had for Ebed-Melech in verse 16? I am about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. So as Jeremiah was confined, in the courtyard of the guard, before Jerusalem was destroyed, these words came for Ebed-Melech, the Cushite. And as Jerusalem will be ruined, many will perish, Ebed-Melech will escape with his life. He will be saved. You know, so you have many descendants of Abraham by blood who are promised disaster, not prosperity. But on the other side, you have Ebed-Melech, the foreigner, being promised salvation from the disaster. Like, do you realize how insane this would have sounded? Like, many of God's people will perish in God's judgment, and the outsider will be rescued. Like, is God just being random or unfair, letting this guy getting away? Now look at the reason. Verse 18. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust me, declares the Lord. So Ebed-Melech will escape with his life from the execution of God's judgment. And why is that? Because he trusts in God. And what is trust in God look like? Well, remember last week when Jeremiah was in the system, people wanted him dead. It did not look good to be associated with Jeremiah, but he stood up for Jeremiah because he knew that Jeremiah was a prophet. Like, all he did basically is just believe some words from a guy who was confined in the courtyard of the guard. Nothing else. Like, who does this? Just trusting in some words. Is this not what Abraham was known for? You know, the old man with the old wife and no children, who was promised like a nation. Like, this promise is just words, right? But Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith in God is what made him righteous, and this is the foundation of the true people of God. Faith in God. Has Ebed-Melech trusted God just by believing Jeremiah's word? He was being like Abraham, righteous because of his faith in God. So who was the true child of Abraham? His descendants by blood who ignored all the warning, or the one who acted like Abraham and was from a different place? Like, is this not what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 7? Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Jeremiah shows us that what Paul taught, it wasn't just like God's plan B, because sometimes that's what we think. You know, this starts to happen in the New Testament. But actually, this is how God always intended things to be. That those who will be saved are the true child of Abraham, the ones who have faith, those who trust God. And Ebed-Melech is the example of it. He's not related to Abraham. He's just one guy from Africa. But he became a true child of Abraham by expressing faith in God. But as I said many times, the disaster from which Ebed-Melech was saved is only a picture of the greater disaster, the day of judgment. And the only way we can escape that disaster is by becoming a true child of Abraham, just like Ebed-Melech, by trusting God. And what does faith in God look like? What Jesus said is to believe in the one he has sent. To believe in the one he has sent to take this sentence, this disaster on him. It's by having faith in Christ. And if we are in him, we will be saved from all the disaster that God has spoken. We will escape with our lives. And this is real faith in God. Faith in Christ. See, not faith in other things that we think might be good, but faith in the true God, the one who reveals his Son. And that is and faith in his Son is what is the faith that saves. And if we keep Judgment Day on the perspective, we will value our faith. We will see it as the Apostle Peter sees it, of greater worth than gold. You know, first of all, we would praise God for granting us a faith that saved from the disaster. And then we would want to make sure that our faith is real. You know, we wouldn't just go, faith, I can relax. No, lazy faith is not faith at all. True faith leads to action, like Ebed-Melech. True faith leads to the desire of obedience, like Jeremiah. We would want to be those who ask ourselves, do I really live out my faith? Is my desire to obey still there? And since our faith is not by sight, but by the Spirit, through the word of Christ, well, we need to work on our spiritual sight. As we hear the word, it informs our faith. It gives more awareness of who God is, of what God has done, of what God is still doing. And it keeps reminding us of that day of judgment that is definitely coming. And if we keep that perspective, you know, we've been told it's Reformation Day today. See, when we think of even, you know, church history, see, we will not be just a bunch of idolaters worshiping dead people. No, we would understand why there is such thing as a Reformation. Why would people like Martin Luther, Zwingli, or Calvin, and many others, thought that sola fide, faith alone, was one of the truth worth dying for? And we would think as they did. But also, we would remember what so many Christians fail to remember throughout history. You know, when they got involved in slavery and apartheid, that we are Abraham's children by faith. See, the world loves to give Christianity this image of this Western imperial faith. And some Christians wear it like a badge of honor. It's like, oh, us, the church, we've done this, we've done that. Oh, I wish I could be there in those days. But think of the hindrance that it is to the gospel. This great divine message that called every human being from every tribe, every nation, to put their faith in Christ and be saved, has turned to, oh, us, the church, we are so great. You know, and being proud of, you know, your country or whatever, it's not a bad thing. You know, I love the country where I grew up. I love my origins too. I'm fine. But this bit of Jeremiah about Ebed-Melech, the African man who became, by faith, a child of Abraham, teaches us that your blood people are your people in part or temporarily in some case. But your faith people are your people for eternity. So, how can we live out our identity in Christ in this world without following this corruption around us? Well, Jeremiah 39 taught us that, you know, locking ourselves away from the world, that's not going to work. You know, a Christian society is great, but that's not going to help us. Christian traditions is a cool thing to talk about. That's not going to help us. But keeping the day that God's word of judgment will be fulfilled into perspective will help us to live for heaven as we see that life as we know it has a time limit. It will help us to hate sin as we see that disobedience does have a sentence. It will help us to delight in obedience as we see that obedience leads to true freedom. And it will help us to value our faith like more than gold, more than anything else, as we see that faith in God really saves. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for warning us about your word, and we praise you that you have touched us to respond to this message, to put our trust in Jesus. And Father, we do confess that we live our lives like judgment day will not happen, or like we will never die. And Father, would you please help us to be reminded of the time limit that there is to this life as we know it. Father, would you please help us to keep this day into perspective so that we will understand truly, know how to live our lives here in this world. Yes, we pray for those things in the name of Jesus. Amen.